Lord Jesus, we come before you today again with hearts that are open to you and seeking for the Holy Spirit to teach us what you have for the lesson as we combine now the truths of the Old Testament under the realization now of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would just guide our thoughts, guide our time, and speak clearly to us. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to review very briefly, and since Andrea and her mother haven't been here, I think we're going to do a little more review so that they can catch up. So the theme of Paul's letter is what? Righteousness of God. Romans begins with the letter R, so it's about the righteousness of God. And we know that righteousness, from our handout last week too, was a legal term. It relates to God's character, is holy and just, and that all people will be judged according to his character. What missionary journey is Paul on when he writes the letter? Third missionary journey. Where is he physically located? In the city of Corinth. What's the year? 57. Excellent. It's actually the winter of 56, 57, but it's given the date of 57 AD. And Paul is writing to the Romans. Has he ever been to that church or not? No, he's never been there, but we're going to find out when we get to Romans chapter 16 that there's several people in the church of Rome that Paul knows from his missionary journeys. Now, this goes back to our first introduction to Romans. Do you remember what happened to the Church of Rome in 49 AD under somebody by the name of Claudius? He kicked all the Jews out of Rome because there was constant rioting going on in the synagogues over some leader named Christus or Christos or something. He wasn't sure. So he kicked all the Jews out. And we know that he didn't distinguish between Jews and Jewish believers. So what happened to the Church of Rome? It all became Gentile, right? And during that time, we know Priscilla and Aquila left, and that's where Paul met them in Corinth. But in 54 AD, something wonderful happened, I guess we would say. Claudius died. And so the ban was lifted. And then the Jews started moving back to Rome 5 years later. But what had happened to the church? Well, the church was now Gentile. So now when the Jews are coming back, there is a little bit of tension there. But Paul now writes to them as a letter of introduction to say, I'm coming to Rome. And why was he going to go to Rome? Where was his ultimate destination? Spain. He'd finished sharing the gospel where he'd been from Galatia all the way to Macedonia. Now he has his eyes set on Spain because they haven't heard the gospel yet. And so he's going to pass through Rome. And this is his letter of introduction. But he also wanted to present the gospel to the church at Rome, hoping that they would eventually partner with him in his ministry journeys as he continues on to Spain. We found Romans to be very challenging reading because what style did Paul use when he wrote? Diatribe. And it kind of lets us sit in the synagogue for the first time as Paul presents his gospel, as he would to a combination audience of both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And as he presents his gospel, he knows the hot spots. He knows exactly where the arguments and the objections are going to come. And so as he's teaching his gospel, he then addresses those issues. The challenge for the modern reader is that we don't necessarily always get the questions. Sometimes we only get the answers. So we're learning to look for clues in the text. From this book of Romans, we learn that Paul began his presentation of the gospel by showing that God is righteous and all people. Well, let's do our verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Basically, Paul shows that no human being can earn their righteousness. It's only through God. And that is the good news. It's a gift from God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we remember that in Romans 3:24 and 25, Paul said, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Paul wanted to make sure that the Romans didn't miss this. Unfortunately, it's language we don't necessarily use today. And so he used three different metaphors. He used justified, which was legal. That's the courts. In Christ, he has justified us. And I like to say it's just as if we've never sinned. He declares us not guilty in Christ. The other issue, Romans, everybody, or not everybody, about 80% were slaves, and so they understand slavery, and they realize that once you're enslaved, there's nothing you can do to get out unless somebody pays a price to free you. And he says Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price. We are freed from sin. The other thing that Romans were doing on a daily basis was the sacrificial system. They were sacrificing to all the gods to make sure they covered all their bases for everything several times a day. And Paul says that Christ has atoned. He's made that sacrifice. We are now not guilty, and the wrath of God is removed. So whereas those words are a little different for us, it was common every day for the Romans. So we find that. And then Paul went on to emphasize that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law, both Jew and Gentile, because there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Drawing on the Shema, which they recite twice a day, which is their declaration of faith, God is one. And if it's only one God, guess what? He's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and we all come to him the same way. So that's where Paul left off. In the first three chapters, he said, God is righteous, we're not, we can't earn it, and the only way we can come to God is through salvation in Jesus Christ, because he justifies, he redeems, and he atones us. So now he wants to illustrate that point, and he does so with the patriarch of the Jews, who is Abraham. And for us to understand his argument, we have to go back to the Old Testament and understand the story of Abraham. But if you noticed in your lesson today, where'd I start you? Genesis 1. Because I want us to remember always, the Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation. Romans fits into that story that started back in Genesis. So the big picture is that we were created in the image of God for the purpose of being in relationship. And we know in chapter 3 that relationship was broken because they sinned. So the rest of the Old Testament then is how God works through people to restore that broken relationship. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is the good news, the gospel that Paul is now preaching. So the story of Abraham is recorded in Genesis 12 through 22, and it revolves around God's promises to Abraham. Now, we're first introduced to him in Genesis 12:1 when we read, God says to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, it always intrigued me when we were in the Old Testament. God didn't tell him where to go. He said, just go. And what did Abraham do? He went. He packed up everything. He packed up his household, his animals, and everything. And how would he know where to go? Well, we discovered that there's only one way you can go. It's the trade routes, because there isn't a lot of freeways and that type of thing. So he got on the trade route, and he walked for 900 miles. Abraham, his family, his sheep, his tents, everything. And then God says, stop, this is it. He arrived in the land of Canaan, which we know now today as Israel. And at that point, God gives him a seven-part promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse you. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Abram is 75 years old at the time he receives the promise. But Paul, when he's going to focus on three parts of this promise in Romans. First, that God made Abraham into a great nation, that he greatly blessed Abraham, and that Abraham will be a blessing for all the people on the earth. So that's the three parts that he's going to draw on. So in the story of Abraham, he now gets into the land of Canaan. Years pass. God blesses him tremendously. There's a story in there where Lot gets captured. Abraham goes and He has over 600 fighting men in his household. By this time, that's a pretty great increase. He takes on five kings and wins. Lot comes back, and then the Lord speaks to him again. Now we're in chapter 15. And the Lord appears to Abraham, this is 15:1, and tells him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Abram may respond, today we would, in our language, and say, "Okay, God, I got it. You're going to be my protection. I saw that with the kings. You're going to bless me with all this wealth. I mean, just look around. I'm blessed abundantly. But God, where's my kids? I'm missing the kids." So God takes Abram outside, and it's night. And they go outside the tent, and he says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Have you ever been at someplace at night with no lights? It's magnificent. I mean, that's one thing I wish we didn't have so much light, so we could actually see the stars. But there are so many, you can't begin to count them. And the Lord said to him, "So shall your offspring be. As many of the stars." How old is Abram at this point? 75 years old plus, because it's been several years at this point. God says there are going to be as many as the stars. This is where our verse comes in, 15:5. Abram believed the Lord, and it credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? That he could do what he was said. Okay? But there's another part to that promise as well that Paul picks up in verse 7. God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." So at this point, God renews the promise that he's going to give him a son and that he is going to give him the land. And then God makes a covenant with Abram. Covenant is a contract, and I wish I had time to go into this, but I can't, and it doesn't fit into our story, so I'm going to have to pass. But a covenant is a legal binding contract, and we remember from the Abrahamic covenant that it was unconditional. God took both parts of the contract, guaranteeing that it would be done. So then, not until chapter 17 is God willing or ready to fulfill his promise of an heir. In 17:1 we read, "When Abram was now 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless or perfect. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.' Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you, the generations to come. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So chapter 7 really focused on the name change. Abram is now Abraham, which means the father of many nations. The land is going to be an everlasting possession. And the sign of the covenant is between God and Abraham. So God institutes the circumcision long after he's been declared righteousness, right? Righteous? But the fulfillment of the promise doesn't come until chapter 21. At which time, Abraham is now 100, Sarah is 90, and she gives birth to Isaac. Do you remember what his name means? Laughter. I can imagine giving birth at 190 to a baby. I'm not sure I'd be laughing, but he brought them great joy and laughter. So the last significant piece then comes in chapter 22. At this point, God is going to test Abraham. He tells him he wants him to take Isaac, his son, his only son, to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's a 3-day journey. And Abraham obeys. And when he gets to Mount Moriah, does anybody know what Mount Moriah is today? Jerusalem, specifically Temple Mount. So he goes there and he prepares to obey the Lord. And just as he's ready to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord comes and tells him to stop and provides a ram as a substitute. And if you go over to Hebrews 11, it tells us that Abraham believed that even if he had killed Isaac, that God would raise him up because he knew he was the son of promise and he knew he was the one from whom the nations would come. So then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God's people referred to the covenant made with Abraham and later renewed with Isaac and Jacob as the foundation of their existence and the hope for their future. So now we have Abraham. He's the father of the Jews. He's the model of obedience. And by the time we get to Paul's day, you know what happens to somebody like that over time? Where do we put them? All of a sudden, they're way up here. Let me tell you what was being taught about Abraham in the days of Paul by the first century. This comes from the apocryphal writings, which is the writings that occurred after the end of the Old Testament and before the New. Jubilee 23:10 says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. According to the prayer of Manasseh, Abraham did not sin against you. According to 1 Maccabees 2:52, was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And then it was credited to him as righteousness. And in Sirach 44, it says, Abraham was a great father of the multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory because he kept the law of the Most High. So by the time we get to Paul's day, Abraham now is perfect. He doesn't sin. He was declared righteous after he was tested, and he keeps the law. Only problem is the law isn't given for hundreds of years after Abraham, but that's what was being taught. So now with that background, we're going to look at how Paul interprets that or uses that in his argument that we are made righteous by faith and not by the law. So righteousness and works, Romans 4, 1 to 8. Since he is so revered, Paul wants to show that Abraham was also declared righteousness by faith and not by the law. So he begins with, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Think about, where's Paul writing this from? Corinth. What was their big thing there? They were always boasting about everything. And he basically says, you know what? If Abraham could earn this, then he ought to be boasting about it. If he could gain righteousness. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. This word credit comes from the, it's a bookkeeping term. And if you looked at the ancient documents, we have an old-fashioned balance sheet, you know, when you had to do them manually. On the debit side, we would have Abraham, sin, 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 and you'd go down, and this list would never be ending. Because this is what Abraham is doing. This is what he's earning. But on the credit side, we only have one entry. Righteousness. And that he didn't earn. It was given to him. So on that, Paul was saying, if he had worked to pay for it, then it's a wage, right? It's an obligation. But if he didn't earn it, then it was a gift. To further illustrate his point, he adds a second scripture from Psalms 32. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord has never counted against him. What Paul is doing here is what is called midrash in Hebrew, and we would say it's commentary or interpretation with application. What Paul is doing is he's taking very familiar scriptures to them and giving a new understanding now that there's the information and the knowledge of Jesus fulfilling it through the cross. Does that make sense? He's giving a new interpretation, a new understanding. I've got to take a rabbit trail here because I get so excited with this. I know we're not supposed to go on rabbit trails, but if you think about Jesus when he was teaching, and people would say, or he'd say, "You have heard it said," and then he'd give the interpretation, "but I say," he was doing midrash. And you remember what the religious leaders would always say to him? "Who gave you the authority? Who said, who gave you Shmiha?" Because there were set interpretations, and those were the only ones that you could have. What Paul is doing is basically doing what Jesus said. "You have heard it said this way, but I am saying in Christ it's this way." Why was it so important then that they knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ? So we see, especially in Romans. So what was David saying? He says people are blessed not when they earn something from God, but when they receive something from him. Their transgressions are forgiven, their sins are covered, and God does not hold it against them. In other words, the righteousness given by God cancels out all the sin. Now, it's probably helpful to explain what sin and righteousness, or sin and transgressions are. I was always confused about that growing up. And I discovered that all transgressions are sin, but not all sin is transgression. If we go back to our verse in Romans 3:23, who sins? All of us do sin. But transgression means that you have to know what God's laws are first, and then if you break the laws, you've transgressed it. You can sin by breaking the law and never even know it was a law. But once you know that it's a law, it actually means cross over the line. And I can't help but think of no trespassing signs. If there's a no trespassing sign and you cross over and you're looking at that sign, you've transgressed. But if that sign wasn't there and you went through there and you didn't know any different, you still weren't supposed to go there. It would be a sin, if that makes any sense. Well, in verses 9 to 12, we go on to righteousness and circumcision. So the next question would be, is this blessing only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? In other words, is it only for Jews or for Gentiles as well? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. God declared Abram righteous long before circumcision. In fact, it was chapter 15, he was declared righteous, and circumcision wasn't given until chapter 17. And the rabbis teach it was a total of at least 29 years between the two. And Abram was not made righteous through his own efforts by obeying God by being circumcised, but was made right by his faith long before circumcision was ever given. And we learned in that verse that circumcision was a sign or a seal of the covenant. In other words, his faith already existed. He'd already been declared righteous. So it was essentially a sign of what was already true, what was already done. In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, now we come to the next radical part that I'm sure probably caused Paul to get thrown out of just about every synagogue he was in. You know, he only lasted about 3 weeks in most synagogues. Well, this is probably why. Because when we come to verse, I believe, 12, he says, so then he, meaning Abraham, is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, he just said Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. Now, at that day, in order to be part of a synagogue, if you were a God-fearer, you could be a Gentile and come in and believe that Yahweh is the one true God. You could obey the laws. You could observe the festivals. But if you weren't circumcised, you could not be a full proselyte. And for adult males, this is very painful, and this is one of the things that pretty much kept them outside of Judaism. They would do everything else except this. And without this, the Jews said, you're an outsider. You're not one of God's people. What did Paul just say? They are included. By faith, you become sons of Abraham. You are full members of God's people. You have all the rights and privileges that Jews by birth would have, including calling Abraham father and the blessings promised to his descendants. What's the next obvious question? Well, what about the Jews? Verse 12. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith of their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Again, he goes back to who are the true offspring of Abraham's? It's those who are by faith joined with Abraham. They too have walked in his footstep of faith, not just biological. Well, in 13 to 22, we get to the righteousness and the law. Beginning with verses 13 through 17, Paul describes the faith of Abraham and what it means with regards to the promise. This is the first time Paul has mentioned the promise, and he does so five times in the next couple verses. So verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, he's still on his theme, righteousness through faith. It's through faith that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. What promise? Paul is going directly to Genesis 12:7, when God appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, over time, who have the Jews assumed are the offspring? Themselves. Everybody that's descended from Abraham by biological birth, right? That's circumcision. You pass the seed from generation to generation. That ties you back to Abraham. That's the offspring. And what did God promise his physical offspring? The land of Israel, right? So that's where they spend all their focus on. Look what Paul did with his midrash. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. What is he doing? He's picking up the fact that Abraham's not just the father of the Jews, he's also the father of many nations, so his offspring now includes not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. All who are made righteous by faith. What about that inheritance? Did you see what he did with the inheritance? Instead of this land, what did he say they inherited? The world. Look at that up in verse 13. The promise that he would be heir of the world. What does that do? It includes everybody. It includes all of the Gentiles and their nations. It's inclusive now. So Paul returns to the difference between faith and law based on the new understanding now in Christ in verse 14. For if those who live by the law are heirs, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring with a new understanding, not only for those who are of the law, but those who are of faith. He is the father of us all, for it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Well, Paul then illustrates what that looked like in Abraham's life in verse 17. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it has been said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that of Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Paul is drawing on the language of Genesis 1 and 2, when God created out of nothing the earth. Basically, Paul said there was no hope for Abraham. He's almost 100 years. Physically, it's impossible. And yet, Abraham believed that God could bring life to death, a dead womb. And he said he believed that God would fulfill his promise and that God actually saw the nations as if they already existed from an heir that was not yet born. So if you don't remember anything else from today's lesson, here's the key point Paul was teaching. For Abraham, faith was not in something. It was in someone. His faith was in God that could fulfill his promises. Whether he could see it, whether it was humanly possible, it didn't matter. His faith was in the God of the impossible. And this is why it is credited to him as righteousness. Not for anything he did, not for anything he earned, but because he put his faith in the one who could do it. Verses 23 and 24 are Paul's conclusion and his application. He said, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he will deliver over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. If Abraham was justified by faith, then that means so too we are. Whether they're in Rome in the first century or whether it's us today. Again, this is a huge radical statement because what have they done to Abraham? They've got him way up here on the pedestal as some superhero of faith, and Paul just said, no, you and I have the same opportunity. It's by faith. And when one receives Christ by faith, we also have that marvelous opportunity to be in right relationship with God. And what was Abraham called to God? God called him his friend. He says, and we too will be friends of God. And that, my dear friends, is the good news. That was the gospel that Paul was preaching. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are declared righteous. Well, what Paul did in this particular chapter was use Midrash to reinterpret the traditions that the Jews knew very, very well. He took scripture that they were familiar with and said, based upon the information, based upon the knowledge of Jesus and the cross, this is now what it means. God's promises are inherited by faith, not the law. Who are Abraham's offspring? All who believe, not just biological Jews. And the fact that faith is distinct from the law, because the law is something that we do. And you can never earn righteousness. It only brings God's wrath. Whereas faith means we receive God's gift of salvation. And we can take no credit for that. Faith is very interesting because faith has no power in itself. I thought, now how am I going to explain faith? And you know, the typical one is the light switch. But I thought about a chair. You know, I can have faith that that chair will hold me. Whether my faith exists or not doesn't make any difference to the chair, does it? But when I actually sit in it, it can then demonstrate its abilities. That's what faith is. Whether we believe or not, God still has the power. But when we express our faith, he is able then to share us it releases the power of God to do what he intends to do. The challenge for us is, can we have faith like Abraham? Can we keep believing day in and day out? I mean, we're living in a world that's very difficult right now. But can we believe that God is above all this, that God is still in control, that God can still deliver us, that God can fulfill his promises? He has promised for all of us who believe, for all of us who are declared righteous by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, that we have an eternal home with him, that we will be with him forever. He also promises that this earth, this universe will be. He also promises that even though life is difficult, he will never leave us. And we're going to see shortly in Romans that even those difficult things he can turn around and use for good. But will we believe him? The good news for us too is he's given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge and a seal. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to continue on, the one that teaches us, that guides us, and the one that enables us and gives us strength. Well, next week, Paul's going to continue on with, so what are the benefits of putting our faith in Christ? And I love it because the title is, How Much More? So I think you'll have fun with that. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of Abraham. We thank you for the faith that he had. When I look at his life, I'm not sure I would have had that kind of faith, but I'm so thankful that he did. And thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the promise, and that it is through him that we have righteousness. Help us also to remember that we too are can call Abraham our father. And I pray that we would continue to study and to grow in your word and to remain faithful, even in the midst of difficulty, because our faith rests in you, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever dream or think. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.